So with that, we're going to welcome Bishop Tim Wolf, who's one of my favorite people in the world. Come on up here, Bishop. We're part of the Fellowship of Affirming Ministries, which is an umbrella organization made up of a lot of churches from different denominations, and the bishop is our bishop in that, and we're so excited to be part of it. All right, bring the word of God, Bishop. Let me switch you plate. We'll do a little do-si-do. All right.
Don't take that bishop stuff too seriously, okay? We are all, what I love about this work and I love about being here with you all is that we are all in this together, amen?
Yeah.
And it's very, very important. We're going to kind of get to some of those ideas here in a minute, but I just want to, before I get started, I want to bring you greetings from our presiding bishop, Yvette Flunder. I don't know if you all know her or if you've got to know her work. She's sort of a force to be reckoned with.
Yeah.
And so she sends her love and wants to let you guys know that she's just grateful that you're here and that you're part of the fellowship. On behalf of the Midwest region, just a bunch of kooky people from all over, we're all so grateful for you all, and we send our love. I'm honored to be invited today. It's a special Sunday, huh? And I'm very, very excited to be part of this. I don't know Daniel and Molly as well as I intend on knowing them, but what I've seen of them and the short amount of time I've been able to spend with them, something in my heart gets real warm. I think you probably have the same experience, amen? There's something about the love and the care and the thoughtfulness and the charisma that they bring to this. And so I'm very, very grateful, and I'm just so, you know, welcome to this thing. I'm just going to warn you, it's not easy, but welcome to it. When I got Pastor Emily's invitation to be today's preacher, I just couldn't type fast enough. The last time I was here, you all just did something pretty crazy. You just worked your way right into my heart. And you've never left my heart since I was here. I think it was the Sunday after Easter. And I'm going to confess to being a lurker on the Blue Ocean sites. All right, every now and then I just kind of wander in. I'll be actually, you know, let me go see what they're up to today. And it's always good, and it's always nice to be here. I was right away, as when this invitation came in, you know what I did? I did the preacher thing. What am I going to preach? How's it going to go? Wait a minute, it's an ordination service. There are a million calling stories in the Bible. Start with Abraham and go to Moses, and we could go down the whole list. Let's get Isaiah, bless his heart. He's in a vision when he gets called. And here come Mary and Joseph in the night. And Paul gets knocked to the ground and blinded. There's a million stories. And right away, I started saying, Lord Jesus, which one am I going to take? I'm going to try to tell them all. How does this work? And then I got a message back from Pastor Emily that said, and I'll be in a series on Gideon. It was like, well, that solves that. Because there's probably no better stranger calling story in all of Scripture than the story of Gideon. It's an interesting thing. For a while, I started as a Pentecostal, and then I became a lapsed Pentecostal, and then I had to find my way back in, and I became a Presbyterian for a long time. And I believe you're a Methodist, so you know all about this thing we call the lectionary, right? Where every Sunday, you're just told, this is the text, you're going to preach this text. And I kept looking up, and I finally said to my pastor, I said, how come there's no Gideon? There is no Gideon. They just don't preach it. And so it's like, I'll preach Gideon for you all. And they were like freaked out by this story. We've never heard this story before. So I'm grateful that you all are taking the time to explore it as well, because it's a very important story, and I believe it speaks to us in some very real and timely ways. To the fact that I was driving out yesterday and I was talking to another TFAM pastor, and I said, and I'm preaching from Gideon. He said, well, that's on time.
Oh, yeah.
Just that fast. Mm-hmm. That's on time. And so we're going to look at the text. I'm not going further. This is their series to preach, but I'm going to come back and just do a little rooting around in some of the material you all covered, if that's okay, right? All right. And I want to start with a very brief passage. It's actually just a quick quote. One verse. How's that? And I'm not really a one verse preacher, but one verse. Judges 6:17. Gideon said, it's hard to believe that I'm actually talking to the Lord. Please do something so I'll know that you are the Lord. And wait here until I bring you an offering. All right, I'll wait, the Lord said. Go do what you got to do. I'll wait. Let's pray. Oh God, if we've ever needed you, we need you right now. In this moment, in this week, in this month, in our lives, we need your presence to be felt. We need your word to come. The scripture says, you sent your word and healed. We need healing, God, and we need strength. So in these next few minutes, I pray that the words that come from my mouth, that the meditation that settles in every heart is worthy of you, O Lord. We're leaning on you. You are our rock, and you are our Redeemer. Amen. In the current climate that we're in right now, and I think I that's all I need to say, right? In the current climate we're in right now, it's really hard to find any biblical story that somehow does not comment on what we're experiencing. Every Sunday, I turn into listen to preacher friends, and it doesn't matter. They can be in Psalms, they can be in Genesis, they can be in Revelation. It doesn't matter. It's speaking to us. The Word of God is speaking to us right now. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth famously told his students, "We must preach holding the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other." And that's always been true. Yet in my lifetime, and I've been around for a minute, in my lifetime, it has never felt truer than this moment. And that makes the story of Gideon particularly resonant for us right now. See, right now, we are dealing with an incredibly prolific and insatiably ravenous swarm of evildoers. I'm sorry to bring that bad news to you if you haven't picked that up yet. It's amazing how they find ways to do what they do. Amen. They're like locusts, which is exactly how the book of Judges describes the Midianites and the Amalekites, this confederacy of nomads who swarm in on camelback. That's how they're able to do it, by the way. They got camels. They're able to swarm in on camelback and unleash their animals to stampede the farms of Israel. These animals come in and they just devour all the grain. They take everything. They leave a swath of scorched earth in their path, like locusts. How does a day go by without many of us wondering, what's left for these folks to destroy? That's probably how the Israelites felt as they watched everything they held dear consumed by adversaries who gloried in their gluttony. Yet there's another side to Gideon's story, and I'm not going to hang too long there. All right, we call, when you bring bad news, we call that prophetic preaching. I've never really understood that, but we'll leave that there. There's another side that we also have to pay attention to because there's resonance there. The Midianites and the Amalekites didn't show up because that's what they do. They showed up because Israel was not strong enough to protect themselves against them. Israel had lost its way. They had abandoned the God of their ancestors and embraced the beliefs of other peoples. They built altars to Baal and they raised fertility poles for Asherah. And indeed, the Israelites had become so fervent in their idolatry that even after they fled to the hills to escape the violence and the devastation, they took their idols with them. Now, what kind of crazy is that? They took their idols with them. Life without these things, without Baal, without Asherah, had just become inconceivable to them. Like so many of us can't conceive of living without our idols, without our obsessions, without our attempt to try to get, have, and keep the best. Y'all hearing me? We're going to get to the good part. I'm going to promise you. All right. But there is something in our nature in our country that's obsessed with the best. Do you hear me? We've got to get the best grades. Why do we need the best grades? Because we want to get where? Into the best schools. Why do we need to get into the best schools? Because we want the best jobs. Because when we get, then we're going to start looking for the best life partners so that we can do and have the best children, which we will raise in the best neighborhood and see that they go to the best schools. It's just been so ingrained in us all the way since the Gilded Age. I was watching a documentary about it, and they said America used to be a really simple place. And then it began to elevate wealthy people as role models. And all of a sudden, everybody's got to have more. The only way you can prove that you're worth anything is you've got more. We used to call it keeping up with the Joneses, but I think that's even changed in the world of the Kardashians to be running over the Joneses. It's like, whatever they got, we got to do five times better. It's a kind of idolatry that permeates our entire way of thinking and being. And the problem with becoming obsessed with the best is that means that somebody has less than best. Somebody doesn't have much at all. And that's what we're beginning to see. All the reports we're seeing lately is the disparity in this country between the wealthiest and the poorest just keeps getting wider and wider and wider. And nobody seems to be too upset about that. Like it's just going to fix itself. But it goes to the way our hearts have been tuned in a society that promotes profit and possessions and power to think the only way we can be happy, the only way we can live a life that is pleasing to us and in some churches pleasing to God is to have the best of everything. I'm just, you know, I get irritated. I do. Because I think I hear these preachers talk about you, everybody should be driving a Mercedes, all right? And if you step outside these big, huge concert halls or whatever it is that they've built, they got people waiting for buses. They were just inside there wondering why they don't have a Mercedes yet. Must be my fault. I must not be pleasing God. What is that? We call ourselves a Christian nation, right? But let's be real. Our religion has got very little to do with Jesus or his teachings. And I say that because even our churches are all about being the best. We've got to be the biggest. We've got to be the brightest. One of the characters in Rent summed the whole American religion up beautifully when it said, living in America, you are what you own. What that means for others who are forced to survive on less than best becomes the problem. And I want us to pay attention to this because I don't think we can enter Gideon's story without accounting for how we are can be idolatrous. Am I making sense? I'm not saying you all are idolatrous, but I think we've got to be mindful of what idolatry looks like because we want to think of it as altars and images, right? That's not how idolatry works. It's what do you trust in? Where is your faith? What are you relying on? Where are your standards of success? So perhaps, you know, we did, because idols do this, right? Idols demand our total attention. And when that happens, it makes it almost impossible for us to see the circumstances around us. We're too busy worshiping what we love. Can't see it. Oh, well, you know, must be a thing. And perhaps maybe we didn't see these locust swarms coming with such force because we weren't worried until they started swooping through our fields and destroying our property. Because the truth be told, a lot of this stuff has been going on for a very long time. And they have picked more neighborhoods clean already than we can possibly imagine. You don't believe me? Come to Chicago. I'll drive you through neighborhoods that don't have not one grocery store, not a bank. If you live and work there, and let's say you're a single mother, you have to go somewhere and cash your check, and they'll take 10% of your earnings just to give you cash money so you can go pay the bills. That there aren't eyeglass stores in these neighborhoods. Do you know what that means for children that can't see? They can't get an education. They've picked it clean. And now, because we're feeling a little of the gnawing at our own doors, we want to be all uptight. But the problem is, it's been going on for a while, y'all. It's been happening. And we, you know, it used to just be in communities of color. Not so anymore. It's coming our way. They're coming. And so what I want you to tell you is, you know, I know that I'm telling you what you already know, but I think if we're going to understand Gideon's story fully, I believe we have to find our own reflections in it and tell some truth to ourselves. Oh, you guys are probably never going to have me back again, huh? Oh. Hang with me. The marauders didn't come out of nowhere. This was who they were. This was how they made their livings. They stole from people. That's what they did. This wasn't a shock. And we always want to be upset with, oh, what awful people. That's what they do. It's what are we doing? How are we responding? And I think that's the point that the writer of Judges wants us to get to. Because he or she, and I like to think that it's a she always, zooms in on a man who is probably the least likely hero in all of Scripture. Gideon is just a mess, y'all. He's just a mess. Sometimes I read that story and I just go, oh, Gideon. Gideon. Now we're going to try this. Now we're going to, oh, Gideon. Okay. When we find him, he's hiding in a hole in the ground. He's down in a wine press trying to scrape out a few little morsels of grain, trying to get some bread because he's lost all of his farm. He's lost everything. And he's down there thinking nobody's looking. Nobody's going to come steal what he's got. He's just holding on to this. But you see, God is watching. God is seeing. God knows where Gideon is. And that's because God has a plan for Gideon. Got a calling. That's for you. Got a calling for Gideon. Something that needs doing. And what's extraordinary about his story is how utterly ordinary and relatable he is. An angel shows up and tells Gideon he's going to be a mighty warrior. And Gideon, his response comes to a little bit more than the usual. Who me? No, I think you got the wrong guy. That's the typical in these stories. Like, what? No, not me. Gideon's like, now wait a minute. The Lord is with me? Really? I don't mean to be to talk this way, but I don't see any God in any of this. First response. Then the angel says, you better get ready because you're going to be used. And he's like, nah, no, sorry, that won't be happening because I come from the weakest tribe in the weakest clan in the one of the puniest tribes in all of Israel. My people aren't even strong enough. We can't even manage for ourselves. All right. And you're going to call me? Huh? And then he says something that I find really revealing. He says, besides, I'm the least in my family. From God to community to family. And that's the kind of pathology that grows out of a life that is not founded in faithfulness. We wonder sometimes what's happened to our young people, why they say, I don't see God in any of this. Have we brought them into an understanding of God? So that they can find God in this? That's for you too. But that's what's important. We wonder where, you know, what's wrong with society? Society's not ready. How are we going to fight this? I don't have any self-esteem in my own way. I'm the least in my family. These things grow out of an unfaithful kind of mindset that puts all of your hope in idols, whatever those idols may be. But, you know, in the middle of all of this, I love that God just sort of sits there, right? In the disembodiment of an angel, just got to, here comes Gideon. I'm sorry. At one point, he actually says the biblical equivalent is, I don't mean to throw any shade, but I, you know, but I don't really see any of this happening. I just want to let you know, okay? I got to tell you, we hear these stories. I don't see any of this happening. And then what happens is the angel of the Lord just says, you know, okay. And then Gideon says, let me tell you what. You need to show me a sign that you're who you are. Meanwhile, I'm going to go off and get an offering together. See what I can bring to this party. And we'll figure this out. And you know what? I love the Lord's answer. Okay. I'll wait. Take all the time you need. Spend what you need. Get done what you got to get done. You need to come back here and find out what I'm calling you to do, so you need to go work your stuff out. A lot of us have this image that, you know, God calls. Did you have a light? Like, did it come on in the middle of the night when you were called? You didn't get that? Emily, did you get something like that? No big voice, no booming out of... No. This calling comes and says, I need you. This thing is going to happen. Anybody else here get any lights and visions? No? The Lord says, I need you. I need you. I need you. And you go like, well, I don't know. I don't know about this. First of all, you know, I got some stuff here. I got stuff going on. In fact, I'm not even sure how much of your stuff I'm ready to accept. All right? How about that? And God's answer to us is what? Okay, I'll wait. Go spend some time and figure it out. And so I want to come by. I took the high road, the low road, actually, to get to, for this moment in time, God is calling each and every one of us to particular tasks, to take stands, to be what we need to be in this moment. Do you believe that? Doesn't mean we all need to run out to the No Kings March. That's not what I'm up here suggesting. I'm saying that where you are matters, because God has put you there and placed a call on your life. And you need to be ready to go work your stuff out so that when you come back, you are fit for service. We don't talk about God waiting ever. We always talk about we wait on God, right? How many of you grew up in those churches where it's like, I can't get an answer? Well, just wait on the Lord. The scripture, what does it say? You'll renew your strength. You know, God will strengthen your heart. Don't be weary in well-doing. We love those scriptures, but we forget how often God just waits on us to take the time we need to figure out what we need to get done. And sometimes it will surprise us how God uses us. I heard a story last week, and when I heard it, I said, oh my goodness, I'm not leaving Ann Arbor without telling this. An Irish comedian told this story. Some of you may have heard it. It turns out that back in the 80s, there was this group of women who worked in a grocery store chain in Ireland. And they suddenly became very concerned about apartheid in South Africa. And so they said, you know what? We are not going to participate in any of the merchandising or stocking or marketing anything of grapefruits, because those grapefruits are imported from South Africa. And everybody just looked around and said, okay. First of all, we're Irish. We don't eat a lot of grapefruits. Second of all, there's not a lot of black folks around here. I don't know what this is all about, but if that floats your boat, you just go right ahead and do it. So they made this sort of polite little, no grapefruits here. We won't be doing grapefruits here. And then someone heard about it. A black man who lived in Dublin, and he said, I'm going to come stand with you all. His name was Nimrod. And Nimrod starts coming down and standing with these women who decided they weren't going to sell grapefruit. I want you to just see this movie unfold in your mind, right? And so there they stand, we're not selling grapefruit because we don't agree with what South Africa is doing to people of color. And there's Nimrod. And somehow or another, the word that Nimrod had joined these women got down, made its way all the way to South Africa to Bishop Tutu, Desmond Tutu. And he finds out that he's won the Nobel Peace Prize. And so on his way to Stockholm, he makes a stop to come see the women who are not going to sell or profit from South African grapefruit. And that becomes a thing. And the next thing you know, somebody who lives in my neighborhood, first name Jesse, second name Jackson, looks up and says, how we need to support these women. And all of a sudden, out of Operation Push, there goes a delegation off to Ireland to stand with the women. Meanwhile, Nimrod lets slip, I just need to let you know that the reason why I'm so impassioned by this was I was Mandela's cellmate in prison. And then here comes Mandela out of prison. And what's one of the first things he wants to do? Go see the women who won't sell South African grapefruit. And the Irish government now is looking up and going, what is all this? It's how are we supposed to respond? And all of a sudden, Ireland says, we're not going to participate in any trade with South Africa because of apartheid. And when they do it, Europe looks up and says, we're not going to participate in any trade with South Africa. And when that happens, guess what happens next? Here come the states. Here comes the rest of the world saying, we're shutting you down. Because they wouldn't sell grapefruit. God is calling us to very particular ministries and tasks where we are, to work with what we've got. All right? You will not be a televangelist. Not necessary. Not necessary. All right? You may become a film star and get to bear witness. I don't know. But in the middle of it all, it doesn't need to be this elevated thing. That's part of our obsession with best, right? It's got to be grand and glorious. Sometimes it's a matter of just looking and saying, that grapefruit is not cool with me, and I am not going to participate. It's just that simple. Sometimes it's as simple as sitting at a table and somebody mouthing off something that you know is unjust and saying, I don't believe that. That's not true. That's all it takes. But that's how the world changes. I'm not going to tell the end of the Gideon story. It's wackier than the grapefruit. I'm going to let you guys, it's one of the greatest twists in all of Scripture. Those of you that know how it ends are going like, oh yeah, yeah. I'm just wanting to tell you, you don't see it coming. But in the end, it comes back to this point that when God calls us, God is ready and willing to wait until we figure out what our grapefruit is. Till we figure out what our role is, to figure out where we can make the difference. We can wring our hands all day long. We can complain to one another. We can do all of that all day long. It doesn't change a thing. What is God calling you to do? And I don't mean this politically. I mean this because we are warriors for justice. What is God calling you to do? Find that out and then take the time you need to figure it out. It's okay. God will wait. So now I just invite us all to kind of think through, what might our calling be? What are some of the things that we need to work out before we're ready to come back in and do this work? What are we struggling with? Is that a fair question right now? Take some time.
Thank you, Bishop Wolf.